There's a delicate balance in Christianity between believing and doing. There's a delicate balance in Christianity between believing and doing. Many Christians will lean kind of one way or the other. Some might be wrapped up in believing the right things, always making sure that their theological I's are dotted and T's are crossed. You know, this sort of Christian has lots of Bible knowledge and is always making sure everyone else is believing the right things, while other Christians might be wrapped up not so much in what we believe or in knowledge or theology, but others might be wrapped up in just always looking for ways to serve, always wanting to be active, you know, signing up for everything that's going on at church, busy serving and doing and quick to talk about all that they're doing and maybe minimizing beliefs and faith and knowledge. But again, in Christianity, there's actually a delicate balance between both, between believing and doing. True Christianity holds on to both and practices and pursues both. The Bible says that both are important, that both exist in people who truly know God. Someone who truly knows God will want to grow in Him, in knowing Him and trusting Him. And someone who truly knows God will want to serve Him, will want to put feet to their faith and serve Him by serving others. So there's knowing and doing, believing and serving. Another way to say this is to say that God's Word must be practiced. Isn't this what we just read from, well, what Rincey just read, what we just heard read from James 1? What did it say? James said, be doers, not just hearers. Be doers, not just hearers. Now, of course, you have to hear and know before you do. You can't practice something you don't know. Last fall, one of my sons got really interested in the Los Angeles Dodgers. You know, they were in the World Series, and all his buddies were talking about the Dodgers. So we watched the World Series. I wasn't really super interested in it, but we started watching it. Then all of a sudden, guess what he wanted to do? He wanted to learn how to play baseball. So now we're on a baseball team, and, you know, We're doing baseball. He saw, he heard, he something came to him, and then now he wants to do it. And so it is with those who are in Christ. Christianity is about believing and knowing God and then practicing what we know. The Word of God must be practiced. Christianity actually goes so far as to say that if you don't practice God's Word, you don't actually know Him. Some are deceived into thinking that they're good with God by just believing certain things. Others are deceived into thinking they're good with God by doing certain things. But both are wrong. True knowledge of God reveals itself in right belief and right action. Doing, believing, believing and doing. Jesus emphasizes doing the will of God in the book of Luke. We've been studying Luke the last several years. Well, let's be honest, it's been over a year. In Luke, for example, at the end of chapter 6, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? Over in chapter 8, it says, his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Listen to how Jesus responds. He answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. He's saying, my family, those who are closest to me, are those who hear the word of God and do it. True hearing of God's word is authenticated by doing. What he's saying is that many hear the word with their ears, but aren't listening with their hearts and acting on it in their lives. This has been Jesus' point throughout the Gospel of Luke. We're coming to chapter 10 this morning, verses 25 through 37, and he's going to make the same point again, but this time he's going to make the point using a parable. A parable, even if you don't read the Bible much, you've probably heard or you're vaguely familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's titled that because there is a Good Samaritan, but really this parable is about doing the will of God. That's what it's about. So maybe it'd be kind of clunky, but maybe we could call it the parable of doing the will of God. You know, it's not as catchy, but Here's what I mean. In this parable, four times there's this verb, to do. Verse 25, verse 28, twice in verse 37. To do, four different times. It's repeated over and over again. What must I do to be saved? Jesus says, do this. Then at the end, he says, go and do likewise. So the whole point of this parable is doing the will of God. What does it mean to do the will of God? The main point of this sermon is, therefore, in light of what we're going to see in this parable, belief without action is nothing. Belief without action is nothing. Knowledge, you could say it this way, knowledge without service is empty. Or as James goes on to say in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So belief without action is nothing. Knowledge without service is empty. Faith without works is dead. That's what we're going to see in this text today. Now, what we'll do, the way we'll organize our thoughts is by considering three questions. The first two questions are from a lawyer to Jesus. The third question is from me to you. So the three questions are, first, what must I do to live forever? What must I do to live forever? That's kind of an important question. Does anyone not want to live forever? It's pretty important. So, interestingly, Jesus is asked that very question. That's our first question. What must I do to live forever? What must I do to conquer death? What must I do to go to heaven, to be saved? That's the first question. Secondly, who is my neighbor? And you're thinking, well, that's, what does that have to do with the first question? Well, we're going to find out. What must I do to live forever? Who is my neighbor? And then lastly, what must we do? What must we do? What must I do to live forever? Who is my neighbor? What must we do? Number one, the first question. What must I do to live forever? So we're in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. I'll read through verse 28. Luke 10, 25 through 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. What must we do to inherit eternal life? Well, notice there in verse 25 that it's a lawyer. A lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test. So this is a professional expert in the Jewish law. He's kind of there to monitor Jesus' teaching. So he stands up and publicly challenges Jesus, putting him to the test. He publicly confronts Jesus because he wants to expose Jesus as the naive teacher that he is, and he wants to exalt himself as the professional who really knows the law. And he asks him this fundamental question, Hey, teacher, how is a person saved? He's got this theological question for Jesus. What do we have to do to go to heaven? He's probing Jesus' understanding of theology. But of course, Jesus, being the Son of God, has some probing of his own to do. As he often does, he responds to a question with a question, saying, verse 26, What is written in the law? How do you read it? What is written in the law? How do you read it? So he's basically saying, Hey, lawyer, you're the lawyer. What's in the law? What does it say? Why are you asking me? You know the law. What does it say? How do you read the law? So the lawyer answers, and he summarizes there in verse 27. He summarizes the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your being. Then he summarizes the Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says in verse 28, you're right. You're right. You nailed it. But then look what he says in verse 28, do this. Do this, and you'll live. Do this, and you will live. It's interesting that Jesus says do this because Jesus knows that this lawyer and everyone else who's ever lived hasn't even loved the Lord with all of his heart since that very morning. Jesus tells him to do this law and he'll live. But he knows he hasn't done this law. So why does he say this? What's he after? What's Jesus doing here? Well, what we have to understand is that the law, the laws of Moses, this whole catalog of rules and regulations, one of the main purposes, perhaps the primary purpose of the law, is to show us ourselves. People have often compared the law to like a mirror that we look in. And it's not a mirror we like to look in. You know, when you wake up in the morning, you stumble into the bathroom, you know, and you survey the damage. You know what I'm saying? And you're like, oh my. And you're like, how did my hair end up? The law, when you put the law of God in front of you, it's meant to show you yourself, and it's meant to actually show you the things that aren't super pretty about yourself. It's not often a fun mirror to look at. It shows us how we measure up to God's standards. And it's super important that we do this. It's super important that we look in this mirror, because typically the mirror we look at, typically the measure we use for ourselves, is we measure ourselves up against others. And oddly enough, we always come out on top, don't we? Well, at least I'm not like my brother, my sister, my neighbor, my friend, my coworker. My goodness, look at them. At least I'm not like them. So what we typically do is measure ourselves. We look at other people to make ourselves look good and feel good. Jesus is using the law of God as a mirror. He's saying, no, 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 let's put the law in front of ourselves. Let's let the law show us who we are. And what we'll find is that the law shows us how hopeless we are to justify ourselves. This lawyer is an expert debater, yet he walks into this trap with the teacher of teachers, Jesus Christ. He made the worst mistake he could have made. He thought that by reciting the great commandment, you know, love the Lord, love your neighbor, he thought by reciting this and implying that he'd obeyed it, that he could therefore feel justified. Now, before we're too hard on himself, on him, we do the same sort of thing. We say to God, you know, God, I've lived a pretty good life. I've paid my taxes. I've kept my nose clean. I'm a basically decent person. We do the same thing. We compare ourselves to others. We say, God, I've lived a good life. You ask people, why do you think God should let you into heaven? Well, I'm basically a good person. But the question you have to reckon with, friends, the question you have to ask yourself is, compared to what? Compared to who? Compared to God's law? Not a chance. Not a chance for us to measure up to God's holy law. If anyone should have known better, it was this lawyer. But as I said earlier, it's one thing to know the law. It's quite another thing to do it, to internalize it and do it. So Jesus is using the law that the lawyer quoted to show this man himself, to show him that he can't actually do what he claims to do. So what must we do to inherit eternal life? Well, it's got to be something more than just obeying rules, because none of us keep the rules. So Jesus continues, number two, with this idea of loving our neighbor. So our second question, popping up here in verse 29, who is our neighbor? We're going to see how these connect. Just hang with me. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then number two, who is my neighbor? Verse 29, desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? So he's still trying to test Jesus. He hasn't really got the point yet. He's trying to trip Jesus up by asking who exactly he's supposed to love. He said, yeah, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Jesus says, right. And then he's like, okay, well, who? Who's my neighbor? He's asking, how far is my love supposed to go? Who's my neighbor? Interestingly, Jesus could have just said, okay, lawyer, let's wrap this up. You're just supposed to love everybody, okay? You're supposed to love everybody equally. just as much as you love yourself. You know, he could have just said that, wrapped up the debate, and gone on about his business. But instead, Jesus says, let me tell you a story. And that brings us to verse 30. Look at what he says. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Who is my neighbor? Jesus is telling the story about a man who goes down the dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was also often called the Bloody Road. Robbers were always on this road. It was through this mountainous, barren wilderness, lots of caves and, you know, crevices for people to hide in and then jump out and attack travelers. It was like walking through a dark alley in the bad part of town. You could never be certain you'd be okay or that you'd make it to your destination. And sure enough, this man falls victim to robbers who beat him up, take his clothes, and just leave him there half dead in the ditch. But then, verse 31, a man appears. He's coming down the road. He sees the half-dead man. He's a priest, so surely this guy will help. But what does it say? He passed by on the other side. But then there's another man, verse 32. He comes by this guy on the side of the road. He sees him, a Levite, and he passes on by. Some speculate that maybe the priest passed by because, you know, he didn't want to become unclean by touching a potentially dead person. Or maybe he thought the robbers were still hiding up in the caves and he didn't want to meet the same fate as this guy. Whatever the reason, the point is that the priest saw the man in need and he just kept walking. And these Levites, they weren't any better. The priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So in the temple in Jerusalem, there was the whole temple complex with sacrifices and all the rest. The priests were the ones in charge of the temple, but the Levites helped the priests. They took care of the buildings, the liturgy, etc. So these Levites and these priests were all basically professional ministers. And they both left the man lying there half dead on the road. Do you see that? The irony is so thick. The irony is that the ones that should have stopped did not stop. Leviticus 19:34, there's this command in the Old Testament. It says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. So treat strangers and those who live there, treat them with love. So this priest and this Levite clearly violate the law that they're literally paid to teach. Apparently, their schedule didn't have room for obedience to the law that they taught. But Jesus says, verse 33, there's another man. There's another man. What does it say? A Samaritan. A Samaritan. Now, if you know anything about the Gospels, you know that Samaritans weren't good people, according to the Jews. The Jews at that time saw the Samaritans as outcasts, as unclean. They saw them as enemies. We call this guy the Good Samaritan, but to the Jews, there was no such thing. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus' enemies over in John's Gospel, Jesus' enemies literally call him a Samaritan to make fun of him. So they use this word Samaritan as a pejorative. And here Jesus is. He says, priest walks by, Levite walks by, but a Samaritan. A Samaritan. One hated and despised by the Jews. Doesn't just see the man. He saw him and feels compassion for him and does something about it. Do you see that? Verses 33 through 35. He saw him. He had compassion. He goes to him, binds up his wounds, pours on oil and wine, sets him on his own animal, brings him to an inn, takes care of him. He stays the night, at least one night, because the next day he says, hey, to the innkeeper, here's 2 denarii to cover this man's expenses. And if he has any other expenses, let me know. I'll pay you whatever he owes when I come back. This man had compassion that led to action. Now, we've cheapened the idea of compassion in our culture to basically feeling bad about someone. We might say, I feel your pain, you know, I feel your pain, but we just keep walking. According to Scripture, true compassion goes beyond feelings. If you have real compassion, you don't just feel it, you show it. This is Psalm 103:13 that I read at the beginning of the service. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Key word, shows. A father shows compassion. So if you're a dad, you have kids, and you know a kid comes to you with a legitimate need, not like, hey, can I have another cookie? You know, and they've already had 13 cookies. But if a kid comes to you and has a legitimate need, you don't say to your kid, you know what, I really got to get to my next appointment. Good luck with that. No, a father shows compassion. It doesn't just say, oh, that's so sad that you have that need. Hopefully you'll figure something out. No, real compassion shows itself through action. This Samaritan has real compassion because he acts on it. He allows his schedule to be interrupted. He allows his comfort to be challenged. He even risks his safety because it's true. When he stopped to take care of this guy, there could have been guys hiding up in the cliffs that were going to come and attack him too and take his clothes and take all his stuff. So he risks his safety. He's willing to get dirty and bloody by personally caring for a needy person and a needy person of another race, another class. The comprehensiveness of this man's compassion is remarkable. He approaches him. He bandages his wounds. He provides emergency medical treatment. He gives him transportation. He advocates for him. He gives him a hefty financial subsidy. He even promises a follow-up visit. He gives him shelter, finances, medical care, and friendship. All while the guys who should have done something did nothing. The priest and the Levite were professional ministers by birth. You see, you were born into the ministry in ancient Israel. You were born a Levite. You didn't like become a Levite. So these Levites and these priests were evaluated on their ancestry, not on their performance. But which basically means they could get a pass on stuff like this. People would look at their actions and be like, okay, well, maybe they should have stopped, but you know, they're priests, they're Levites, they're in charge of the temple, and the temple's where God dwells, so I guess what they did was okay. You see, they're evaluated on their ethnic ancestry, not on their performance. But Jesus says, hold on. He says, it's not about that. He said, I care way, way more about what you do than what kind of stock you come from. The Samaritan had no standing in Israel. He didn't minister in the temple. He was probably a traveling merchant. That's why he has a donkey. What makes him different isn't his race or his status, but his compassion and his action. He acted while they failed to act. His actions condemn their failure to act. The people who knew the law didn't perform the law, while the one who many assumed didn't know the law performed the law. And in so doing, the Samaritan demonstrates God's compassionate character. Jesus is telling this story to teach the lawyer and us that people's status with God is revealed through their actions. Friends, please hear this. And hear me very carefully. People's status with God is revealed through their actions. That doesn't mean that you are saved through your actions. It means that if you belong to God, that'll come out. You'll see fruit, evidence, service, action. In other words, it doesn't matter what you say. You can say, I'm a hamburger. That doesn't make you a hamburger, right? You can say, I'm a Christian. Okay. What's coming out? The point here is that God's people act like God. God's people act like God. Now Jesus ends this story in verse 36 by asking the lawyer the easiest question ever asked. Do you see that? Verse 36. So he finishes the story and he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? He's responding to the lawyer's question with another question of his own, but he shifts the focus of the question. So the lawyer said, who is my neighbor? But notice what Jesus says. Lawyer, who is my neighbor? Jesus, who acted like a neighbor? Do you see that? Look at it, 36. Who proved to be a neighbor? Who acted like a neighbor? Who demonstrated neighborly love? The lawyer, who's my neighbor? Jesus, who acts like a neighbor? Why is there this shift? Why does Jesus slightly shift the question? Because the lawyer's question focused on identity, on status, on whether this wounded man possessed inherent, neighborly status. Jesus' question, however, makes it clear that the man's status is a non-issue. Jesus nullifies the worldview that gives rise to such questions as, who's my neighbor? His point is very plain. Hey, lawyer, you're asking a slightly wrong question. The answer, though, is anyone who's in need is your neighbor. Do you see that? Anyone who's in need is your neighbor. And then the lawyer answers in verse 37. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. This story is a reverse trap. The lawyer tried to trap Jesus in saying something derogatory about the law, but Jesus says it's the Jewish leaders who don't really keep the law. He attacks the complacency of comfortable religious people who protect themselves and insulate themselves from the needs of others. And he says in no uncertain terms that those who know God are those who care for the needy. This parable is an indictment against those who want to justify themselves, who want to put God in their debt. Those like the priest and the Levite who assume that their status exempts them from obedience. Jesus says that knowing the rules without living them out means you don't know God. He says, friends, that faith without works is dead. You go and do likewise. So we've seen these two questions that the lawyer asks and how Jesus responds. But now let's end with a third and final question from me to you. What must we do? What must we do? Well, according to Jesus, we must do mercy ministry. We must do mercy ministry. Look at it again in verse 36. The lawyer responds, the one who showed him mercy. There's that word, mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You go. And if you want to be one who can claim eternal life as your own, you go and do mercy ministry. You go and do mercy. Brothers and sisters, friends, serving the needy is a necessary part of being a Christian. This parable, remember, is an answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Paul says later in his writings, he says that Jesus died to redeem a people who were zealous for good works. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is talking to the other apostles and they're having a discussion about the gospel, but then they say, hey, Paul, don't forget to remember the poor. And Paul says, I was eager to do that. I was eager to do that. So the apostles were all about preaching the gospel, and they were zealous. They were eager to help hurting people. The point is that those who know God will want to help hurting people. Please get the order right. If you get the order wrong, it's not good. So if you think, okay, I'm helping, I'm serving, I'm doing all this stuff. Therefore, I'm good with God. That's not the point. So please don't mishear me. The point is, if you've come to Christ, understanding that He's your only hope for salvation, you've confessed your sins, you look to Him in faith for salvation, and out of that grace, out of that love for Him, you're like, all I have is my life to give to others. That's the point. The point isn't that works saved you, but that if you're saved, you will work. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference. Mercy ministry is a necessary part of being a Christian. Those who claim to know Christ and neglect and ignore those in need need to re-examine their claim. You won't find a person more committed to preaching the gospel than Charles Spurgeon. He was a Baptist pastor in London in the 19th century. Spurgeon was known for his preaching and his enthusiasm for evangelism and seeing people won to Christ. But did you know that he was also an adamant defender of mercy ministry? He spoke and preached on mercy ministry all the time. He oversaw in his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, a multitude of mercy ministries. He talked regularly about the importance of caring for people's needs. He wrote this article in 1872. And Spurgeon, he's talking about how good works and good deeds and mercy ministry are a necessary part of a Christian's life. He mentions an incident in Italy where there had been a shipwreck, and the Coast Guard goes out to the shipwreck, and instead of like going really out there to rescue people, they just use this thing called a speaking trumpet. I don't really know what that is, but probably some sort of megaphone. And they're just like calling out, hey, you know, are you out there? Are you out there? Are you out there? But they didn't actually move further into the shipwreck to save people. Spurgeon uses that to illustrate Christians who talk about helping people, but who never actually get around to helping people. He says, quote, "What are words without deeds? You plead for the destitute, but where is your guinea? You are eloquent for fallen women, but what are you doing towards their rescue? You demand an educated ministry. What institution are you aiding? You pity the widow and the fatherless. To what orphanage do you contribute?" Then he says this. He says, "Silence is most becoming in those whose speech is not illustrated by suitable action." End quote. You see what Spurgeon's saying? He's saying that if our works don't illustrate our profession, then our profession is empty. He's saying that if our words aren't illustrated by actions, then our words will go unheard. He believed that the word of the gospel must be adorned with deeds of mercy. The basic principle here, we teach this to our children. You know this intuitively. The basic principle is simple, friends. The basic principle is that our actions often speak louder than our words. True or not true? What we do reveals what we believe. So, when we energetically, consistently, joyfully care for the needy, our faith becomes visible. Brothers and sisters at Preston Highlands, there are so many ways for us to do this. You can start by praying for wisdom. Lord, help me to know how I can do this. You can come talk with me if you want ideas. Sign up to bring snacks for the Nation's refugee outreach. You know, show up on Saturday the 18th to serve at Feed My Starving Children. Get to know people around you at work or in your school. Get to know people. Because here's the thing, friends. If you don't know people, you're not going to know their needs. So like if you're always kind of doing your thing with blinders on and you don't actually get to know anyone, you'll have a hard time knowing how to help people. So you got to get yourself out there and get to know people, and then you'll find ways. You'll see that there are lots of ways to help, to show mercy to those who are hurting. And mercy ministry is hard, by the way. If you've helped hurting people, you know how hard it is. It sometimes feels like hitting your head on a concrete wall. We may not see many results from our efforts here and now. But friends, that doesn't mean the Lord isn't working. There was a Christian song from my childhood called Thank You. And I want to read it to you. It captures this idea well. It goes like this. I dreamed I went to heaven and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, then someone called your name. You turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. And he said, friend, you may not know me now, but then he said, but wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. Then another man stood before me and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. One by one, they came far as the eyes could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know that up in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes. As Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord, he said, my child, look around you, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. I am a life that was changed. Brothers and sisters, when we see those in need, and when we move towards them, and when we serve those in need, we have no idea. We have no idea how the Lord is going to use that. But we must do it. Not to get something out of it, not to look good or show others how awesome we are, but because it's the right thing to do. And if you're a follower of Christ, it's who we are. It's who we are. It's the minister of mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to us. He saw us beaten up on the side of the road, half naked, even dead in our sins. And he came to us, did he not? You didn't like wake up one day and say, you know what? I think I'll decide to give Jesus my whole life. No, Jesus came to you. He bandaged your wounds, the wounds that no one even knows about. He heals those wounds. He pours his ointment on those sore spots. He gives you his wine to drink. He brings you to the inn. He uses his own animal. He brings you to this inn. He pays everything you need. And he says, I'll always pay everything for you. The minister of mercy has mercied us, has mercied you. If you're in Christ, you've been mercied. Therefore, you become a minister of mercy. We start to serve the needy because the Lord has served us. Those who know the minister of mercy become ministers of mercy. Friends, Jesus gave his life on the cross to give you mercy. And then he rose again on the third day to give you a new life. And one of the coolest things about believing in the resurrection is that it literally changes the way you live right now. Didn't we just sing this? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I said this to our class earlier. If Jesus is still dead, then why are we here? What's the point of all this? You know? The Bible says we should be pitied. People should think we're stupid. But if Jesus is alive, if he literally died and then got up from the grave and ascended to heaven and promised to return again, that changes everything. Amen. Including the way you see people who are hurting. And if you ignore them, the point of this text, friends, is that if you ignore them, if you walk by on the other side, even though you've been mercied, then you're failing to live out who you are. So brothers and sisters in Christ, you've been mercied. Therefore, you must go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son Jesus to give his life for us, to give mercy to us so that we can spend our lives giving mercy to others. Lord, help us. We're so prone to want to do things to look good, and so people applaud us and say how awesome we are. So, Father, I pray that your gospel, that your love would change, that your mercy would change our hearts, so that we want to serve people who are broken. Regardless of why they're broken or how they got there, Lord, give us a heart to serve because we've been served. I ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.